The Supreme Court decision on Friday is a very important thing that happened in our nation. It's very sad and has huge ramifications. I just want to give you 5 points, 5 sentences about how we should respond as God's people to this decision by the Supreme Court, legalizing so-called same-sex marriage. And then we'll move on to our passage in 1 John 2. Number one, mourn over the celebration and legislation of sin. This is sad. Number two, remember that God is still on his throne. He reigns. Christ will build his church. God was building his church when the Romans were crucifying and burning Christians alive. God will build his church in any circumstances. Number three, keep on following Christ, be faithful to him. Have a calm confidence in our Savior. Number four, stand for the truth. God has defined marriage, and that settles it. Number five, show perfect courtesy to all people in our conversations about this topic, especially right now when it can be a very sensitive topic for many. So show perfect courtesy, Titus chapter 3, verse 2. So this issue should be spoken on more, and this Wednesday evening, our prayer service will be focused on it, and next Sunday evening, I will offer a full-length message on how we as a church and as Christians should respond to legalized same-sex marriage in our nation. So pray this week and seek the Lord about this. Let's pray together. Our dear Father in heaven, I praise you that Christ is on his throne. I praise you today that the angels in heaven are crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who is and is to come." Lord, we praise you that all heaven is in celebration of the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And I pray that we would join in that celebration today as a church. Lift our eyes to heaven to remember that you reign and that you are worshiped by those who serve you. Oh Lord, I pray as we turn to your word to unpack what you have for us to say in 1 John, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the truth, that you would open the eyes of our heart to see how amazing you are, to see the hope of our calling and how rich our inheritance is, and to see the surpassing greatness of your power that works in us who believe. Open our eyes, O Lord, to see the great extent of your love for us that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. May we be reminded that nothing can separate us from your love. O Lord, I pray that we would love you, and we would show that by obeying your commands. And I pray that we would obey your commands from a heart of love for you. Thank you that you are our Father that cares for us and provides for us, but also gives us rules and commands to obey. May we see them as good gifts to us as your children. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. When I was a child, WWJD was all the rage. What would Jesus do? Bracelets, t-shirts, and you still see some of that today. While there might not be as many people wearing WWJD bracelets, the term has kind of stuck, if you will, in our Christian culture. In one sense, WWJD was a passing fad in church. But on the other hand, it is rooted in the scriptures. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 tells us that if we claim to know God, we will walk or live like Jesus lived. There is nothing wrong with saying, what would Jesus do? The problem is when we define ourselves how we think Jesus lived and walked. WWJD doesn't mean donning sandals, growing a beard, and wandering around the country doing random acts of kindness. John defines what would Jesus do in a very specific way. And as we walk through this text, we will find out how Jesus walked. I want to read for us starting at chapter 1, verse 5, to pick up the context, and read to chapter 2, verse 6. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. Chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. So first, John's purpose in writing, that we may not sin. That is John's purpose, that we may not sin. John is crystal clear here. He's writing these things so that we would not sin. Now, why does he say this right here at the beginning of chapter 2? Last week, we looked at verses 5 to 10 of chapter 1. And if we claim to know God, we will acknowledge our sin and confess it. A true Christian walks in the light, and in the light of God's holiness, we see our sin. A true Christian agrees with God not only on how hideous their sin is, but also that Christ has forgiven it. I heard the story of one college student who claimed to be a Christian, but he was sleeping with his girlfriend. A Christian friend asked him about this, and he said, and told him, isn't that a sin? The reply was, don't worry, I'll just 1 John 1:9 it. That should not be. Even though we see our sins and we confess them before the Lord, we are saved so that we would not sin. Christ did not die so we could sin more. We were saved to sin no more, as the hymn we sang earlier said. One day that will be true. We will be in heaven and we will sin no more. As we journey in the Christian life, we will acknowledge our sin, but also strive to sin, not to sin. You can imagine this teaching of 1 John chapter 1 into chapter 2 as a road with two cliffs on a cliff on either side. On one side is the cliff of perfectionism. I have no sin. I'm perfect. John addresses that in chapter 1. If you claim not to have sin, you don't know God. You don't walk in the light. On the other side of the road, there's the cliff of antinomianism, which is a fancy word that means they don't have a law. So people without a law, people say, I'm saved by grace and I can live however I want. And that's the cliff on the other side. And John says in chapter 2, if you know God, you will obey his commandments. So on one side, you can't claim to be perfect. We have to acknowledge that we're sinners. On the other side, you can't claim to be a Christian and live however you want. It's the razor edge of the Christian life. I'm sure we've veered toward one cliff or the other at times in our Christian life. We're like, I'm doing really well. I'm not sinning. I feel almost I'm perfect. I'm living a righteous life as I've been commanded. Or, I'm so amazed by grace that God would save such a sinner like I can live however I want. And you have those two clefts so you must be careful of. And John keeps us on track with his teaching to avoid either cliff. And the way to avoid those cliffs is to understand what the Bible as a whole teaches. And some people will camp out on one passage or one verse, like 1 John 1:9, and forget the rest of what the Bible says. John keeps us on track, on the road of righteous living, by pointing us to Jesus Christ. By pointing us to Jesus Christ. Jesus died for our sins, to take them away, not for us to live in them. If you look in chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus Christ is called the righteous, or the righteous one. He lived a righteous life. Jesus Christ, the righteous, died for us to take away our sins so that we would live a righteous life. I know sometimes in your Christian life you say, this settles it. I'm not going to sin anymore. I want to honor God. I want to love Him. I'm not going to sin anymore. And then what happens? You go and sin. And John is very practical. He knows us. So he says, I write these things to you so you would not sin. And then he says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He writes these things so we wouldn't sin, but he knows we will sin. So he gives us encouragement. So point number two is this: John's encouragement for sinners. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our advocate. Just step back here. John writes this book so that we would have fellowship with God. That's why we were created, so that we could know and love God. Our fellowship is hindered by sin. What we need to restore and deepen our fellowship with God is an advocate. Someone who will come to our defense when we sin. And we read in our scripture reading about the Holy Spirit. He's called the Comforter or Advocate. Same word used here in 1 John chapter 2. It's someone who comes along to help us. Here, it's not used of the Holy Spirit, but of Jesus Christ, our Advocate. If Jesus Christ is your Savior, He is also your Advocate in heaven on your defense. Imagine if you're a friend of the King. You eat at His table. He invites you into His court. He takes you on royal hunts on horseback. He shares with you His riches. One day, you dishonor the king. You say some bad words about the king in the town square. Of course, you're scared to go to the king. You're scared to go eat at his table. You're scared to go into his courts. But you have a friend, and your friend knows the king well. And you say to your friend, please ask the king to forgive me because I have sinned against him. The king will listen to your friend because your friend is the son of the king. That's what it is with our Father in heaven. We have his only begotten son, the son of his love, on our defense when we sin. The hymn, My Hope is in the Lord, says this: and now for me he stands before the Father's throne. He shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. Our fellowship with the Father is not something we maintain by ourselves. Jesus is in heaven fighting for our fellowship with the Father. So, how can Christ be our advocate when we sin? The text answers that. He is our propitiation. Which is a big, long word. A propitiation is a sacrifice that takes away wrath or anger. God's wrath and judgment against our sin were absorbed by Jesus on the cross. Christ's death was the full and final answer to our sin. Because he took our sin, he can come to our defense when we sin. He says to the Father, that one belongs to me. I died for her sin. That's what Jesus does on our behalf. And it says here in verse 2 that Christ is not only the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Now, John's point is not that everyone in the world gets saved because of Christ's death. He is pointing out how massive and how awesome Christ's death is, how big it is, how big his sacrifice was for us. And when we are discouraged by our sin, we need to know that Christ's death was more than enough to take our sin. Let's say you ask your husband to go to the store for a gallon of milk, and you remind him again to only get a gallon of milk and nothing else. Half an hour later, you feel the house shake. You hear noises of vehicles. You look out the window and you see 10 semi-tankers, all with the word milk on the side. All I wanted was enough milk to put on my cereal, and you got thousands of gallons. Christ's sacrifice was more than enough for all of our sins that we have committed. It's like taking an envelope to the Niagara Falls to get it moistened. It's more than enough. So when we sin, we know that we have someone under defense who has offered the ultimate sacrifice for us. That is great encouragement. Point number 3. John's test for Christians. John's test for Christians. We obey God's commands. We obey God's commands. Verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 say the same thing several different ways. True Christians keep God's commands. Verse 3 is positive. If we know God, we keep his commands. Verse 4 is negative. If we don't keep his commands, we are not in him. Verse 5, keep God's word and your love for him is perfected or completed. Verse 6, if you abide in Jesus, you will live like Jesus. Now, John is not just repeating himself. Each verse is expanding on his teaching. And he is stacking terms, like pancakes, to describe two realities. The first reality is our connection with God. He uses the words in him, abide in him, fellowship with him, know him, having the truth in us. All that is to describe the reality of knowing God. And then he describes the reality of living for God. Walk as Jesus did, practice the truth, walking in the light, keep his commands, and keep his word. All talking about living for God. So don't get confused by all these terms he's throwing around. He's describing two important realities: our knowledge and our relationship with God, and our living for God. John is very clear once again. If you are a Christian, you will keep God's commands. If you claim to know God but disobey his commands, you are a liar. Verse 5, let's look at this. It tells us that the love of God is perfected when we obey God's commands. This is speaking about our love for God. So our love for God is completed or reaches maturity when we obey his commandments. Saying to God, I really love you, but man, I don't want to obey your commandments, doesn't make any sense. It's ridiculous. Say to someone, I really love you, but I just hate it when you talk. I especially hate it when you tell me things to do. That doesn't make sense. If you say that you love someone, but you don't like them talking to you. In verse 6, John defines keeping God's commands as walking or living like Jesus. If we say we abide in Jesus, why would we live any differently than he did? Our lifestyle shows our connection to Jesus. Our lifestyle shows our connection to Jesus. That the connection with Jesus, which is invisible to us and to the world, is shown as we live and obey his commandments. Kind of an application to this passage. 2 points I want to really expand on. And the first one is about commands in our culture, and the second is, what would Jesus do? Expanding what it means to walk like Jesus. So first, commands in our culture. We live in an anti-authority culture that denies absolute truth and universal morality. I'll say it again. We live in an anti-authority culture that denies absolute truth and universal morality, that there's right and wrong for everyone. And these elements of our culture are in direct conflict with the Bible, with our passage here today. We have to be careful. Our culture affects the way we think. So we need to be on guard and be renewing our minds by God's word. When the Bible says that God has given us commands to obey, it claims, implies three things. The first is that commands show that there's authority. Commands show that there's authority. God has absolute authority over the universe. He is king, judge, ruler, master, and Lord. He gets to say what goes and what does not. God sets up commands and we obey them. It is quite normal for us in our culture to question our authorities. We question their commands and we question their authority and their position, but we must not let this cultural norm carry over into our relationship with God. We don't get to question God's commands. He is perfect. He is king. Now, it's one thing if unbelievers choose to disobey God's commands. It is another thing if someone says, I know God, but then they pick and choose what commands they want to obey. Today, especially, God's clear commands on marriage and sexuality are especially challenged and disobeyed by people who claim to know God. John says about such people, you do not belong to God. You are a liar if you disobey God yet claim to know him. So commands show authority of our Lord. Number two, commands mean truth. Commands mean truth. When God gives commands, he is giving a truth claim about himself and us as humans. His commands just don't apply to those who find them legitimate or compelling or fulfilling. Do not murder is not just for those who feel like it. Do not commit adultery is not just for people who accept an outdated view of marriage. God's commands are true because he says so. They apply to us whether or not we like it. Some people today are offended when we say that our God has truth claims that apply to them as well as commands. We must stand on the truth of God's word, but also stand on the truth that there is truth. So commands show authority, they show truth, and then number three, they imply or mean morality. What do I mean by morality? A conception of right and wrong, evil and good. I knew a lady who would say of her son, he's being bold. It's like, no, he's sinning. Most of the time, when she said he's being bold, he was disobeying her. Our culture's understanding of morality has eroded, and our language has changed to suit that changing view of morality. Instead of something being evil, it's damaging. Instead of right and wrong, we have nice and not nice. Hating your neighbor and murdering him is not just damaging and unpleasant. It's evil. If truth goes out the window, so does morality. It's interesting enough when people say, oh, we're not sure, there's no absolute morality. Bring in terrorist attacks. And all of a sudden, people are saying that's evil and they want justice. We can still see it written on our hearts that there is right and wrong, and that there is justice. When we say we keep God's commands, we say that God has the authority to give us commands. We acknowledge that he is the source of truth and what is right and wrong, not us. And all of this is important as we seek to love our God by obeying his commands in this evil world. Number two, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? We must keep in mind the idea of commands, commandments, when we read verse 6. The one who abides in Jesus ought to walk or live like Jesus. Our Savior is certainly an example to us on how to live the Christian life. It says so here and other places in the New Testament. The problem comes is when we start defining how we think Jesus lived instead of letting the Bible speak. People have said in the past and say today, let's be done with all this doctrine and teaching from the Bible and just live like Jesus. Some people live like Jesus, so to speak, by fighting for social change or bringing justice for the mistreated. Some people see living like Jesus as a call to feed the hungry and care for the poor. For some, it is an attempt to love others by making them feel happy, which will fail. Others use it as an excuse to forsake church and generally be kind to those they meet. We don't get to pick and choose how Jesus lived. The Bible is very clear about that. In our context, John says, obey God's commands. What would Jesus do? Jesus obeyed his Father's commands. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus did his Father's will. John 5:30 says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus was a man under the authority of his Father. He submitted himself to God's law. We should do no less. Yes, Jesus preached, he prayed, he healed, he fed the hungry, he was a servant of all and laid down his life for us. But he did it all in submission to his Father's will. He obeyed. We can investigate more fully what it means to live like Jesus, but it is not less than living a righteous life in obedience to our Heavenly Father. Dear friends, do you know God? If you know God, you will be striving to obey God's commands. It is the best expression of love you have for your Heavenly Father. Your love for him is perfected when you obey his commands. Will you sin? Yes, you will. But you have someone always defending you, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we praise you for your word. We praise you that your word is above our thoughts and our ways, above the thoughts and the ways of our society and the culture. And I pray, Lord, that we would see where your word comes in conflict with what our culture says, and we would seek to be faithful to it. Oh, Lord, grow in us by your Spirit a love for you that is perfected when we obey your commands. I pray that we wouldn't see your commands as burdensome or outdated, but see them as an expression of love and grace toward us. And I pray that we would obey them. Help us to walk in the light and see our sin. Help us to walk like Jesus did and obey your commands. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.